Let's open God's Word this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue learning from God's Word about the church, the calling of the church, the conduct of the church. Having recently studied the qualifications for deacons, and before that, the qualifications of bishops, of overseers, pastors, and elders. And now we come to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16 of 1 Timothy 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if an architect wanted to design his signature building, the one that he pours all of his skills and life experiences into, a unique structure, something that's never been built before with otherworldly elements and newly invented building techniques, do you think that he would start by going to his most junior apprentice and say, well, you're the expert. I need you to figure out how to make this work and come up with all of the innovative ideas, calculate the most delicate balance of all of the features, and then you come back to me, the senior architect, and teach me how to do it? Of course not. He would never pass off the most important design components of his signature project to someone who has almost no experience, no technical skill, and perhaps no artistic talent. The architect would want to make sure that his own precision, his own attention to detail, his professionalism was all over this project, so that everyone who could look at that structure when it was finished could say, we know who built that. How much more when it comes to constructing the most beautifully unique building there is, the church? God would never hand over control of the design of that building project to sinners like Timothy or Paul or to you and me and tell us how to figure out how to make it all work and then come back to God and tell him what kind of church we want to be built. That it's up to us to figure out how to make the church last. It's for us to make sure that the church is kept true and straight. How to make it beautiful. How to make it holy. How to make it a house where the Lord is pleased to dwell with his people on our own. Who of us could build a house like that? Not even Solomon could. In 1 Kings 8, when he's praying at the dedication of the brand new temple, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 about the house of God, he is not handing the keys of that house over to one of the servants and say, you're the master now. You rule it however you want. You have a blank check. Paul, in these verses, is not encouraging Timothy to try new methods, new spiritual building techniques in a trial and error sort of way in the church. Well, if that works, good, multiply it. If it doesn't work, throw it out and try something else and keep inventing what the church should be. See what works, a sort of pragmatic essence to the church's being. It's not in Timothy's hands to design the church or to build it. Paul is not coming as somebody with a little bit more experience and says, well, I know how to build the church, and I've been through this, and I've come up with these techniques. This is how I want the church to look. Not at all. It's the same in every church, every pastor, elder, deacon, Christian who has a calling to be part of the edification of the church of God. Not a single one of us is in charge of the project. We are not the master builders. We are not the chief architects. We are not the heavenly designers. The church belongs to the living God. We're going to look at that in three parts this morning. First, the church's conduct. Second, the church's calling. And third, the church's creed. The church belongs to the living God. Now, we're almost right in the middle of the six chapters of 1 Timothy, and we've already learned a lot of practical things. Even when we've talked about doctrine, we've talked about practical things. We've talked about evangelism to the nations. We've talked about prayer and even the posture of prayer. We've talked about different callings of different sections within the church. Most recently, as I mentioned, we've looked at the qualifications of elders and pastors, and then the qualifications of deacons. And how that came after looking more broadly in chapter 2 about men and women in the church. On the other side of this passage, starting in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit takes us even more deeply into practical things. He talks to Timothy in particular. What does it mean to be a pastor? What are a pastor's responsibilities? What is he supposed to be busy with? Then he moves on to the older men of the congregation. What is your responsibility? And then the younger men in reflection of that. And then he talks to the older women. How does the Lord love and bless your labors in the church? And then the younger women, how does he call you to love Christ? There's so many ways in which he begins to apply who we are as God's people to everyday life, to the conduct of normal things. It's a very practical book. But right in the middle of the entire book, right at the end of chapter 3, Paul pauses for a moment. And he says, all these things that I'm writing to you, all of these instructions, these practical applications, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So clearly, Paul wants to be there. He wants to go to Ephesus, which is where Timothy is the pastor of the church there. He wants to see Timothy in person. They are brothers. Timothy had walked alongside of Paul for large portions of his missionary journeys in the past. He's ministered with Paul. He's preached alongside with Paul. And so the two of them love each other as brothers. And so they're eager to see each other. But what Paul needs to talk to Timothy about cannot wait until they're face to face. This is too important. All of these things that Paul is writing about, they can't wait. You can't set them aside for the church to get to later. I have to write to you now, Timothy. What does this mean? We think if there's something that's urgent that you have to write about in a letter to a pastor of a church, you'd say, make sure the gospel is front and center. And that is what Paul is doing. This letter is certainly about the gospel. We've seen that tremendously in the first three chapters. But what we haven't seen is Paul writing in 1 Timothy, here's the gospel, Timothy, make sure you're preaching, and eventually start talking to the people about how their lives need to change. Eventually work on the things that need to grow and develop in the church. It's put the gospel first, but sanctification is a side burner issue. No. What becomes abundantly clear in this message is as much as Paul says, you need to preach the gospel, he says you need to preach the gospel that has an effect on God's people. It is always a pair, the double grace of God, it's known as. When you proclaim that sinners are justified by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in faith, with faith in Christ, they're declared righteous before God. If you stop preaching right at that moment, you've only preached half of it. Yes, that is the sum and substance of what our standing is before God. We are right before God because of Christ alone. But what's the effect of that? The Bible shows us that in the instant that we are justified by faith alone, at that very same instant, the Holy Spirit begins to transform our lives. If the gospel is truly present in the church will always be changing. Changing what, though? It should not be that it's just for the sake of innovation. It should not be just for the sake of being fresh or being appealing to our neighbor because there's always something new going on. That's not what it means. But we should not expect that where there's a church where the doctrines of God's grace are being preached boldly and they're being learned by God's people, even in Sunday school class, that those doctrines, if they are truly being proclaimed, would have no effect on the hearts and lives of the people who are learning them. The gospel is not esoteric. It is not abstract. It is not merely for thinking and not for doing. If the gospel is being proclaimed, it is going to affect everything about the church. And in that way, the gospel, when it's being proclaimed, is always churning in our hearts. It's always challenging us. It's always purifying us. It's always transforming us. It's always working. It's that old phrase that a reformed church is always reforming. Reforming itself closer to Christ. Reforming itself according to God's word. And Paul knew that that's what Timothy, as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, needed for himself. So that's one of the interesting things about the way that this passage is written. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Now in English, the word "you" can either be singular or plural. We have no way to distinguish that unless we look at the context. But in many other languages, the word "you," they have different words, depending on whether it's one individual or a group of people who are being addressed. And so in these verses, the "you" is singular. Singular. He's talking to Timothy, not the church as a whole, which is very interesting. Now, we can assume that the church would have read this letter. Of course they would have read this letter and been edified by it, but it's 1 Timothy for a reason. It's not 2 Ephesians. It's 1 Timothy. These instructions are for the pastor. The pastor needs to know how to conduct himself in the house of God. So all those instructions we've learned about, false doctrine, prayer, the men and women in the church, the office bearers, all the things that the church as a whole has a responsibility for, first, that responsibility comes to Timothy. Not that it's only Timothy's responsibility. The elders and the deacons and the rest of the congregation are right there alongside him. In fact, Paul emphasizes this later on in the book. In chapter 4, verse 6, he's speaking to Timothy. He says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." The instruction is meant to spread the work of the church, the growth of the church. And then verse 4, verse 12, "Be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity." What's the point of being an example? It's so that they follow, so that they join Timothy in that conduct. So it's meant not just for the pastor, but from the pastor to filter out through the rest of the congregation. Which means if you flip that around, that means that the conduct of the pastor has a direct effect on the conduct of the rest of the church. In fact, the way that Paul writes it, it's even emphatic. He says, "so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." That's almost not strong enough. Instead, the way that he writes it, it's so that you may know how it is necessary. It's not just a goal to strive for. It is necessary for you to conduct yourself in the house of God. You must. This is the burden placed on your shoulders, Pastor Timothy. You have no other calling. No other conduct is acceptable. Whoa. I hope you can see why this passage has just become difficult for me to preach. It's talking about the pastor. It's not complicated, that's not it. But because any faithful pastor who reads that passage knows in his heart that as much as the congregation supports him and prays for him and encourages him and even thanks him for his conduct and his labors, he knows the kind of man that he is. He knows his conduct. Although even then, quite often a pastor has his own blind spots and he doesn't know his conduct. The elders are probably more aware of those blind spots than the pastor is. And that means the elders are often tremendously gracious in not letting a pastor's weaknesses and shortcomings become a stumbling block for the congregation. The elders often become the balance to the pastor. That's a good thing. So why would Paul say this? To Timothy specifically, why would you say preachers, pastors, should read 1 Timothy regularly? You know, this demand, you ought to. It is necessary for you to conduct yourself in these ways in the church, Timothy. Why? Why write that? Why put that burden on his shoulders? Is it to beat the pastor down until he's a shriveled lump of disgrace and shame for who he knows he should be, but he also knows he is not? Put the pastor in his place. I ask you this question. What is the gospel here? What is the gospel in verses 14 and the first part of 15? Well, I want you to think of it this way. The letter of 1 Timothy is like a how-to manual for the church. It's an instruction book for how the church is to live and function together as a body, how to protect itself from going astray, how to hold each other accountable, what our respective callings are. But you know what we often do with instruction manuals? You know, you buy a new appliance, and it comes with the instruction manual, and so you flip through it really quickly so you know what the buttons are for, and you set up the appliance for the first time, and then what happens to the manual? You toss it in the drawer. Although when the power goes out and all it's flashing now and you forget how to reset the clock, or you press the wrong button and now you don't know how to get the settings back the way that you want them, well, then you go back to that drawer, you dig out the instruction manual, you find the page that applies to your problem, you follow the instructions, and then where does the manual go? Back in the drawer. 1 Timothy is a manual for the church. But this manual is not to be tucked into a drawer because normally you don't need it. You've got a pastor. You've got elders and deacons. We all have our roles. And the elders are doing a fine job and we like the pastor. So everyone's quite comfortable in the church. We don't need to know things. We don't need to grow. We don't need to learn. We don't need a manual until there's a problem that comes up. And then we finally open our Bibles and we figure, okay, what should we do if this situation happens in the church? And then once we fix that situation, we close our Bibles, tuck it away, and we don't read from it again because we're quite content the way we are. That would be tragic. To close God's Word, and even specifically 1 Timothy, and say, well, we've got a great pastor, we've got fantastic elders, and our church is happy, so we don't need to grow more, would be tragic. We need to be constantly reforming more and more to be like Jesus. This manual should always be in our hands. Otherwise, the spotlight will fall on the pastor and his interests and his charisma. And that means that the pastor usually gets full of himself. And everyone thinks the church is thriving because the pastor's popular. But what does Paul say to Timothy? You need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. You need to know how to lead, how to set an example, how to preach, not for your own success, not for the general happiness of the congregation, but so that when you look at yourself in the mirror of God's word, Pastor, you in humble repentance recognize that the only thing that can be set before God's people is the very thing that you yourself need. You see your weakness, you see your failures and shortcomings, and you realize the church doesn't need you. They need Jesus. So that when a pastor knows his own need for grace, which is exposed by this passage, he cannot help but set before the church the answer to their own need for grace. The gospel. Brothers and sisters, what is the power that will change your heart? What is the power that binds this congregation together? What is the power that overcomes sin and deformation in this church? It is not the man at the pulpit. His conduct, even in his weaknesses, must point God's people to their true pastor, their great shepherd, to the conduct of the one who loved them even to the cross. That's why it's necessary for Timothy to know how to conduct himself in the house of God, because his conduct, as we've seen in every part of 1 Timothy so far, his conduct is about setting Christ at the center. Christ first. Christ the most. It's not the pastor's church. It's Christ's church. So what that means for our conduct is what we see next with the church's calling. In verse 15, Paul goes on to describe this house of God as the church of the living God. Well, just those two phrases, house of God, I hope you're familiar with that. You might recognize that as the meaning of the word Bethel. Bethel. It's a Hebrew word that means house of God. And so Paul is referring back to that Old Testament word. And he's saying that's what the church is. It is the house of God. But then he goes on to say, well, what does that mean? That means it is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's an interesting phrase, the church of the living God. The word for church in Greek has to do with the gathering of those who are called out from the world. They're called out from their sins. They're called out to be God's people. They are uniquely his through the covenant of grace that he makes with them in Jesus Christ. But it's the church of the living God. This is one of those times where just a single word can stop you in your tracks when you're studying God's word. Why does the Bible say it that way? It could have just said the church of God, which the Bible does in many other places. That's fine. It could have said the church of Jesus Christ. That's also applicable. That would have worked. And so you always have to ask the question, why this and why here? The church of the living God. See, Paul is emphasizing a certain aspect of who God is and then applying that to the church, that God is living. This living God phrase Paul uses elsewhere. For example, in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra and they heal a crippled man, and the crowds are amazed at this and they're whipped into a frenzy thinking that Barnabas is the Greek god Zeus and Paul is the Greek god Hermes. And the mob is gathering their animals to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. And so what do Paul and Barnabas do? They say, oh yeah, we're pastors. We deserve devotion like this. No. They run into the multitude, they start tearing their clothes, and they're crying out, they're begging the people, don't do this. Realize what you're doing. We are not gods. There's no life in us. No sacrifice should be offered to our honor. Instead, we're just preachers of the gospel. And you, the people, need to turn from these useless things that you're doing, these dead idols that you're used to serving, and turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So what does that have to do with the church? The church of the living God. Well, Does the church belong to a dead god like Zeus and Hermes, and so it participates in the worldly deadness of its false worship, its pride, its manipulation, its zeal for lies, like the Greek gods of old? Does the church look like the world, conduct itself like the world, or does the church reflect the character of our God? And who is our God? Is he dead? Does he have no power? Does he have no influence over our lives? Does he have no sovereignty over the world and over the nations? Does our God have no life to give to his people? Is the Christian faith a dead faith? Is our hope a dead hope? Is our Savior still in the grave after all these years? Or is the God of the church living and giving life to the church, to sinners? In other words, do we exist as a memorial to times gone by? A remnant of the church long ago? Are we a memorial to what used to be, but no longer really has any purpose? Is the church a museum? Or even worse, is the church a mausoleum? Right, that building they have at cemeteries to hold the ashes of those who have died, or a monument to those who have passed away. Is that what the church is? Or does the church breathe, move, listen, respond, take action, strive, live for the God who loves us? You see, that's what it means to be the church of the living God. Not just a testament to what was, but a witness to what is and what will continue to be. To strive to follow the one who is very active to call sinners to himself. See, it's in that sense that the church is then described as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not a truth that is dead. It's not traditions that we're just trying to keep alive for we're afraid to slowly lose them. But the church exists to carry forward the life of God's work to save sinners. And how does the church do that? Reluctantly? Barely? Couldn't really care much about it? How does the church hold above its head that goal, that goal we're striving for, that life that it's leading? How does it hold on to that gospel that changes the lives of sinners? Does it aim by its conduct to support, to strive for, to enrich that gospel truth that needs to go to the nations? Or does the church by its conduct, though it has the confessions in the back of its songbook, undermine that truth? Does by its worldliness or by its apathy dig underneath the truth so that the truth has nothing to stand on? Is the church called to support the truth with toothpicks? Hypocrisy? Worldliness? Is that how we honor the truth that God lives among us? Or would we rather not support the truth at all, but bring disgrace to him so that we can stay on our sins and look just like the world, because that way we're relevant? And the pastor needs to be flashy and charismatic in order to draw all kinds of people in so that they are attached to him, rather than to the God he is called to preach. You see, that's the difference. If we are hypocrites, if we want to live like the world, we are nothing more than toothpicks. When in fact, what Paul is speaking about are pillars that uphold the very temple of the Lord. You remember when Solomon built the temple? He had two columns built right at the front, right by the entrance, that were so prominent and so sturdy, strong, reliable, that Solomon named them. He called them Jachin and Boaz, meaning it is established and it is strong. In the same way, with that imagery in mind, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth that by its conduct, it supports, it exemplifies, it prizes, it stands firmly upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is as living today as it has ever been. So that when outsiders look at the church, there's no question, well, what does that church actually believe? Or what are they about? Why do they exist? There's no questioning. What are we here for? What do we love? What are we working for? What's our goal in mind? But the church that stands on the gospel of the living God, that is where its strength is. That is established upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that stands forever, the word of God that never changes, that's what the church exists for. So that when everyone looks at the church, they mistake it for no other institution. There's no confusion between it and any other organization. The church is so distinct. She is so expertly designed by her Savior. She is so reflective of the covenant love of her architect, our God. That everything that the church does, all of her conduct, just declares to the world, we are the church of the living God. You see, that's why Timothy had to know how to conduct himself in the house of God, so that depending on Christ alone, he can train the congregation in Ephesus to also rest in Christ alone, so that nothing else matters to them but Christ and who Christ is for the church and what Christ is doing through the church and what Christ will call out to the nations and gather them to the church. And so the question for us this morning, are we toothpicks? Or are we pillars? And the only way to answer that is if the living God brings us to life. See, maybe that's something to start with for me and for the elders and the deacons to reflect upon in particular. What pattern do we set? Do we want the gospel to live among us? But then it's for all of us, really. Is it for us to strive for? Is that our emphasis, the gospel? Is that our sole identity that we want to put before the world? Is that where we seek reformation, always changing, not stagnant, not a memorial to time past, not so that we have a skeleton of a reformed church, we have the confessions, we still worship the way the Bible says to, but there's no life in us. We don't care if the church is the church of a living God or a dead God. Who are we? What are we here for? How then shall we live? We live by our creed, the church's creed, our third point. Verse 16 ties together so well what verses 14 and 15 are about, and really everything we've studied so far in 1 Timothy. If the church is the church of the living God, active, holy, striving, alive, then the way that she lives will buttress the truth that she professes. Our conduct reflects what we believe, doctrine and life. So what do we believe? Do we believe that God is alive? Do we believe that it matters that God is alive? If he's alive, what power does he have? What message does he have? What work is he doing among us? What call goes out to the nations? What is our relationship with the world around us? And what do we expect? What are we looking for? That's our creed. The answers to those questions are our creed. So what is it? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, when Paul begins, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy means that it's widely confessed. It's not something the church is struggling to understand, and there's differences of opinion among us, and we can't come to agreement over the basics of what it means to be the church of the living God. No, we know. We all know what that means. This is basic to our faith. This is the central truth of what we believe, of what we have in Christ. And that means that what we are all rooted in is this great mystery of godliness, the great revelation. In the Bible, the word mystery means something that has been hidden but is now unveiled. And so this is the great unveiling of why the church lives the way that it does, why it perseveres the way it does, why it worships the way it does, why it evangelizes the way it does. Where does our piety come from? Where does our devotion to the Lord come from? Why do we strive, even at times of persecution, to not be like the world? Why do we strive, even when it hurts, towards holiness and hold each other accountable? Why does sanctification matter? Why does a minister have to preach about repentance all the time? Because we live in a reflection of what God has done. Why are we the way that we are? The answer is this: God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and the rest of what the creed is. Now, some look at this passage, and I think rightly so, that this passage is the foundation or the beginnings of the church's first creeds. This passage was likely used in the church's worship. And Paul is maybe borrowing this creed, or maybe he instituted it in his past missionary journeys and he's reminding Timothy of it. But this would have been something that was familiar to Timothy already. And it's likely that in the early church, this would have been turned into a hymn that they could sing, or something that they would stand up at the end of the worship service and confess all together. Or it would have been something they would have learned in catechism class for their children or for new believers to the faith before they could profess their faith and partake of the Lord's Supper. This creed in verse 16 sets the pattern for the church's public work. Its witness to the world is a pattern that then you see developing into the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. We see the roots of that here. So what is it doing? What's the purpose of this creed? Well, if you dissect it, you find that there's actually three components to it. The first component is that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. It's Jesus. That's who it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. And in that flesh, derided and mocked by everyone, rejected by men, crucified on the cross, and yet, by his words and by his works, especially by his death and his resurrection, he was justified in the Spirit, which means he was vindicated. It means that he was proven to be true in all that he said and that he promised. The Spirit really was working in him. It wasn't the spirit of Beelzebub. It was the Spirit of God, declaring and continuing to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter said in Matthew 16. So that's the first element, that the gospel is true and Jesus is the Savior. What's the second one? Well, it has to do with what now? What do we do with the gospel? It says, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. One commentator writes that seen by the angels has to do with how the effect of the gospel, of Christ's work, is not narrow and small and for a moment of getting the sinner to pray the sinner's prayer so that at least they get to go to heaven. And that's what Jesus is after. It's about cosmic redemption. Things which angels desire to look into, Peter 1 says. The whole creation is groaning and crying out for the coming of the Messiah, waiting for the redemption to come that can only come because Jesus is the purifier and the judge of all things. When he comes with his fire, he will make all things new. Which is why until that point, that gospel that is so powerful and so effective, that gospel is preached among the Gentiles, or perhaps better put, preached among the nations, because then that includes both Jew and Gentile. To bring that life-changing, sin-conquering gospel to a world that has always before that defied the Lord. That's the mission of the church, to preach the gospel to the nations. To preach that word, even if the man who preaches it is weak and inadequate, like Paul, like Timothy, like every other preacher who has ever proclaimed with boldness the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel through his weakness, yet by the power of the Spirit, goes out into the world, and no power has been great enough to stop it from doing that. And then the result of that gospel going out are the last two things. believed on in the world, received up in glory. The gospel that is preached by the church, believed on by sinners, lived by the church as the pillar and ground of that truth, even when it's preached to the hardest sinner and the most defiant of peoples, it is believed and sinners are saved. We've seen that ourselves. We know that of ourselves. The unrighteous somehow by the grace of God become justified. The lost that we thought could never be caught back are brought back to the Lord and given hope and redemption in Jesus Christ. And that everywhere that the gospel has been proclaimed, God has overcome every obstacle that sin has put in front of it. And he has gathered his people to himself because he loves them. And as much as Paul could say in his time that this Jesus is believed on in the world, you think of the scope of the world that he's thinking about. He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. You know, a few decades before that, nobody in Ephesus knew about Jesus Christ. Nobody knew the gospel of salvation like that. And here, a few decades later, look at what the Spirit has brought, that there is a church there thriving, and in many other places throughout the world at that time. But think of it now. Think of what it means to read this verse now compared to when Paul wrote it. Believed on in the world. We're in Woodstock. There are people on the other side of the world worshiping the same God with the same songs and the same confession of faith as we have. That's incredible. This creed is proven for your very eyes, believed on in the world. How much more exponentially has this creed been prayed over and exemplified in the church today? And finally received up in glory. This speaks of the manner in which Christ's ascension, his victory, is noted by those whom he has conquered. So when we hear that Christ is glorious, Christ has the victory, Christ is seated on high, Christ is coming again, how do those who believe upon him react to that message? Are they dead? Right? It's the church of the living God. But do they respond that with a shrug of the shoulders, a stagnant faith? Does the church carry on, now that it believes in Jesus Christ, does it carry on as if Christ has no impact or authority in this world? That Christ might as well not be on his throne, because what difference does it make? And the victory that he has won over sin and death hasn't really changed me or my heart. It doesn't change who I am or what I'm going to do. That my conduct does not change because of the gospel that's been preached to me. That Timothy, who's called to preach in Ephesus, just talk about Jesus, but expect nothing among God's people to be sanctified. Quite the opposite. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the victory and the consequences of it, we join the songs of Zion that sing of his glory. The songs of heaven that boisterously announce his praise. It is the joy of the believer's heart to say, my Savior is victorious. My Savior loves his church. My Savior is worthy of every part of my life. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy about the conduct of his conduct in the church, and why the lessons that we've been learning and have yet to learn from 1 Timothy about how to live as the church are so practical and meaningful for us. They are linked to our living Savior who has ascended to victory and he sits on the throne in glory. We are the church of the living God and we belong to that Jesus. That's our unique design. That's our distinct purpose, to the glory of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge that you have put before us, the call to repentance and faith. It could very easily become just a list of things we're supposed to do and tuck that in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal and say, well, we're a Reformed church because that's what we do. But then we've completely missed the point of being the church of the living God. To live because of the grace that we've been shown in Jesus Christ, to live because of the gospel that we need to hear every Sunday, and that our hope rests not in the charisma of a man. Our hope rests not in how popular we've become. Our hope rests in a truth that does not change and is active and living. Indeed, that is what the Word is. It's a two-edged sword, living and active, cutting the very point of connection of sinew and marrow and bone, cuts to the heart. So that sinners who have lived in defiance, who lived like the world, aren't changed so that nothing changes. They're not called to repentance and faith so that they stay in the world, but so that they are God's unique design, unique creation. We pray, Lord, that at no point would we as even junior apprentices try to take over that responsibility and say, I know what's best. But instead, look at the Master at work. Look at the beauty that He is instilling. Look at the transformation that He is creating because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, give us more. Give us that song of our hearts so that we may join Zion in singing to praise to Your name as Christ who is victorious and His victory changes us. What a gospel, Lord. What marching orders, but what confidence with which to carry them out, because Christ is our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.